Now please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. That's page 2 in the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 2. And we're going to pick up our reading with verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2. Now, for those of you who are members or regularly worshiping with us, you know that we are working our way through Genesis. I have determined that if I were to give this series a name, I would give it the name Foundations. Because what we are dealing with are foundational ideas, not simply for the Christian faith, but even for mankind generally. This takes on a particular focus now in the latter part of Genesis chapter 2. And I've been struck as I've been preparing for this morning's sermon by the fact that Genesis chapter 2 is a minefield. The latter part of Genesis 2 is a minefield. And it's not just a minefield from the world's perspective. But more and more, Genesis 2 has become a minefield even within the church. And so may God grant us grace. May God grant me grace as I make my way through the minefield. And we trust that we will not be blown up along the way. Another thing that occurred to me is that while I intended to take the verses 18 through 25 of this chapter together, they belong together, it is clear that this is more than one sermon. I believe at this point we'll say that it's at least a two-part sermon, perhaps three, but hopefully we can keep it to two. But we are going to read verses 18 through 25 so that we get the entirety of the context here. Give attention then to the Word of God, Genesis 2, beginning our reading with verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. Dear brothers and sisters, friends, I've titled this morning's sermon, "God Makes a Helper for Man." God makes a helper for man. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to deal more particularly with marriage, and especially verses 23 through 25. But today, our focus is going to be on verses 18 through 22. And what we find here is an account of the helper that God makes for the man. And it should be not be lost on us the importance of this passage. For we know that God created male and female beasts of varying sorts, many different species of animals. He created male and female, and yet we do not find a special accounting of the making of a companion for the male beasts. It is, however, important. It is significant that we are given some significant detail here in Genesis chapter 2 regarding the creation of a companion for the man. Now, just to recap and to make sure that nobody's confused, some of you have pointed out to me, I'm glad that our series in Genesis is helping you to read the text more clearly and carefully. Some of you have pointed out to me, well, Pastor, I thought that we already talked about the creation of man and woman in chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And now, why is it that we're talking about the creation of the man and the woman again in Genesis chapter 2? Is this an alternate account? Well, no. As we pointed out before, this is not an alternate account. But this is a zoom lens that God, through the Spirit, is placing on the creation of the man and the woman, and especially on the man and the woman as they relate to God Himself. And we dealt with that at some length last Sunday morning, looking at verses 15 through 17, the relationship between the Lord God and the man. Well, now in verse 18, we find the Lord God saying, "It is not good for the man to be alone." So our first point this morning, there will only be two. Our first point is man's need for a helper. Man's need for a helper. It should strike us as jarring to read in verse 18, "It is not good." For after all, what was the refrain of Genesis chapter 1? "And the Lord saw what he had made, and it was good." And the Lord saw what he had made, and it was good. And then the seventh time, we find a kind of a capstone, almost doxological type of statement. "And the Lord God saw what he had made, and behold, it was very good." But now, for the first time, we find this statement, "And God saw something, and it was not good." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that it was evil? Does that mean that it was morally compromised? No, that's not the point that's being made by the statement, "not good." And by the way, just to be clear, this "not good" in terms of a strict chronology falls before the very good statement of Genesis 1, verse 31, okay? So that when God sees everything that he has made, and behold, it is very good, it's not as if we get to chapter 2 and we get somehow on and the clock of the world has now been set and it begins to proceed. And all of a sudden God says, "You know what? Wait a minute. I missed something. This was lost on me." No, that's not the point. The point, the statement, "And God saw," "and God said, it is not good for the man to be alone," is a statement that is for your edification and for my edification. It is instruction for us. And the point to be made here is simply this, that God created man a communal creature. Now, more and more, well, there's a whole idea about being introverted and people who really do better on their own and all of this. But the reality that we're faced with in the Word of God, but as well as in human experience, is that man is a communal creature. We've just had we've been through a major experiment, right, the last few years. And which one of us did not suffer as a part of this experiment? Because we were made for community. We need not only interaction via the phone or via the internet, some kind of video means, but we need incarnate interaction with one another. And why is this so? Well, it seems to me that this is part of what it is to be created in the image of God. For within God Himself, there is diversity, isn't there? Or distinction. of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God Himself is communal in that sense. And so then as He creates the man, He creates the man with a need for community. He creates the man with a need for interaction. And so as He looks at the man, He declares, it is not good for the man to be alone. That's a statement for the benefit of the reader. He goes on to say, I will make him a helper. That is to say, not something not good. This declaration of not good means there is an incompleteness. There is something that is left yet to be done. And God says, what is left yet to be done is to make a helper suitable for him. Now, the word helper is an interesting word. The word helper has been misinterpreted and misapplied from this text. According to maybe just a surface reading of the English here, it seems then that what God is saying is He's creating someone to be subservient to, secondary to. And yet the word that is actually translated, the helper, that becomes problematic for us because this word is perhaps applied to God Himself more than any other individual. For again and again, we read that God is the helper of His people, or that God is the help of His people. And interestingly, it is this word that God uses to refer to the one that He is going to create as a companion for the man. Now, I believe that the point that's being made by the use of this word helper is ultimately this. That the man alone is unable to fulfill the mandate given to him. For what is the mandate that God gave to the man? If you look back at Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, there is at least one part of that mandate which is absolutely impossible for the man to fulfill alone. Is that not so? For how is the man to be fruitful and to multiply apart from the woman? Hesitate not to say that applies by extension to the entirety of the mandate that God gives to the man. That it is something that Adam alone is incapable of fulfilling. It is not just that the work is too much for one person, that could arguably be said, but that the work requires a different kind of person alongside of it. It requires somebody with a different makeup, so to speak. So God says, I will make him a helper. He needs a helper to fulfill the mandate which I've given to him. And He says then that He is going to create a helper suitable for him. Suitable. This word, suitable, on the one hand refers to the correspondence between the man and the woman. We're going to read in a few minutes, we're going to consider this parade of creatures that goes past Adam. There is a parade of creatures, and yet Adam, let it be clear, Adam had a bit more sense than we do, I think. Because it became immediately evident to Adam as this parade of creatures comes before him that not a single one of them is suitable for him. You see, he's not going to marry an ape or something like that. Now that sounds silly, right? But that's actually happening now. That's actually happening now. People are entering legally, contractually into marriages with animals and things. That's how far we've fallen. But the man is going to find out very quickly, he's going to realize very quickly, that as wonderful, as diverse as these animals are, some of them walking on 4 feet, some of them walking on 2, and some of them walking on more, that not a single one of them is a suitable helper for him. There is not a single one that has a correspondence to him. The idea that I have in mind here is that of a mirror. When you look into the mirror, you see a reflection. You see something that resembles you. It is not you, but it resembles you. It's recognizably a reflection of you. And that's the first aspect of this word suitable. It literally can be translated, at least part of the root of the word can be translated as that which is opposite of or across from, thus the mirror image. But also, in addition to this correspondence, there is a completive aspect. The illustration here is of puzzle pieces. Now, I did a 1,000-piece puzzle on Thanksgiving. And some pieces look like they fit together. But you got to look a little closer. They don't go together. Now, let us not get caught up in the physicality of this illustration. Certainly, there is an aspect in which this illustration applies very naturally physically. But that would be to miss the overarching point, which is that as God contemplates, as God, so to speak, designs a helper suitable for the man, he's not going to simply create one that fits him physically, but he is making one that in every way corresponds to and yet balances and completes the man so that it is like this. And we might say that at a physical level, at a spiritual level, at an emotional level, even at a mental level, which one of us hasn't noted that ordinarily men and women think differently, which is not to demean either one. But there's a difference between a man and a woman. That difference is designed by God. It's intended by God. So that as a man and a woman come together in marriage, in this closest of human bonds, there is a completive aspect to that relationship. So this man's need for a helper is acknowledged by God in verse 18. But now it's realized by Adam in verses 19 through 20. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So notice here that Adam is already stepping into the mandate that God has given him. He is exercising the dominion for which the Lord has created him and to which the Lord has called him. And how do we see that? We see that by virtue of his naming of the animals. Now, naming to us at a cultural level is not as significant as it was to the Middle Eastern person, although for many of us, we still consider it to be highly significant. But to the Middle Eastern mind, first of all, to name is something that connotates lordship. It connotates mastery. It connotates ownership. It connotates dominion. To see a comparison for what the man is doing here, all that we would have to do is we would have to turn back to Genesis chapter 1. But there's naming that goes on in Genesis chapter 1. But who's the one that's naming in Genesis 1? God separated the dark from the light, and the light he called day, and the dark he called night. We read this repetitively in Genesis chapter 1, that as the Lord creates, as the ultimate authority and Lord of all, he also names. And so now we see Adam naming as an exercise of his dominion. Now, I think we need to stop here and note something. Let's note Adam's innate intelligence and linguistic ability. This runs contrary, directly contrary, to the evolutionary explanation of origins, of developing intelligence, and of the evolution of language. Now, has language evolved? Yes or no? Yes, emphatically yes. However, there never was a point, according to the Bible, that the man created in God's image was incapable of meaningful speech, of communicating ideas via words. And in fact, we find not only that he is a man, so to speak, born with words, but that he also has a kind of intelligence that as these animals come to him, what's being communicated here in verses 19 and 20 is that his names fit the animals. Now, boys and girls, let me just try to illustrate this for you. We become it becomes so deeply embedded in our minds, the names that we have for different animals. And doesn't it seem silly to you to call an elephant a zebra? Why? Well, because obviously zebras have stripes. Elephants don't. Obviously, zebras look like horses. Elephants don't. Well, in a like way, but in a far greater way, what was happening as these animals came to Adam is that Adam sought to the very character of the animal. And the names that he gave to the animals actually fit the animals. There was a fitness to the names. You know, to exactly opposite of the idea of naming a mouse something like Megatron, right? Because that's a mighty, mighty, mighty big name for a mighty, mighty, mighty small creature. You would call that a sarcastic name. You would call that a cynical name. But Adam, you see, from the moment that the Lord breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, he's intelligent. He has innate intelligence. He has innate linguistic ability. And we see this backed up, by the way, by verse 23. For what is the man's response to the Lord's bringing the woman to him? It is a declaration concerning the woman. And he actually names the woman herself. And the name of the woman corresponds to his name. The name captures the idea that she's like me and she's part of me, but she's different than me. We need to throw away, for once and for all, this narrative that has absolutely no evidence behind it concerning the evolution of man's intelligence and linguistic abilities. Actually, there's been a devolution of such abilities. Not an evolution, not a progress. So we find man naming the animals. And by the way, some people have found it difficult to believe that Adam names all of the animals in this setting. Well, notice that it does not say that Adam named every animal that God created. Did you catch that? Actually, we have certain classes of animals mentioned here. The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Notice that the sea creatures are not even here mentioned, first of all. Second of all, notice that the beasts of the field is a subcategory of all the beasts. It would seem perhaps that what we're referring to here is the domesticated beasts, things like cows and goats and chickens and sheep and so on and so forth. We won't try to clearly bound it because the scriptures don't clearly tell us what's being described here. But let us not be hindered by the idea that Adam had to name thousands upon thousands upon thousands of animals in the setting. That's not what the text says. Rather, what the text is communicating, first of all, is Adam's dominion over the animals, as God commanded him to, as well as a growing ache and emptiness that is taking place in the man. You see, it was not enough that the Lord God saw that the man was alone and that his aloneness was not good. The man needed to see that. Can you imagine how he felt as he saw male and female of the different animals that came to him? He saw the pairing of them and a fitness and the overwhelming loneliness that would have begun to grow. We read, it's so sad, isn't it? The end of verse 20. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Well, before we proceed to our second point, let us note a few things in connection with what we've said to this point. You see, Genesis 1 and 2 speak clearly to contemporary questions concerning sex and gender. And we need to gather at least three implications from what we're reading in our text this morning. And the first of these implications is that God created humanity to be diverse and complementary. Diverse and complementary. Neither male nor female is superior to the other. And neither is sufficient to fulfill God's mandate alone. This is a corrective to the idea of the man who is just going to go around and he's going to act as a lone ranger, but it's a corrective also to the teaching of feminism. Anything that a boy can do, I can do better. That's not what the Bible says. A man cannot be fruitful and multiply apart from a woman, but nor can a woman be fruitful and multiply apart from a man. The man and the woman are created to be dependent upon one another. The man and the woman need one another in order to fulfill God's mandate. And there is this differentiation, a differentiation which the Lord Jesus himself acknowledges in Matthew 19, verse 4. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? There is a unity, there is a diversity. They are both human beings, but they are different kinds of human beings made to complete one another in relationship. But secondly, let us note that God's design for the most intimate of human relationships is not left undefined. Now, what the slogan of our day is, love is love. Now, let's stop and notice that that statement is absurdly undefined to begin with. That statement actually is meaningless. But love is love. We know what that is supposed to mean. And what that's supposed to mean is that it acknowledges at some level the desire, the need for companionship, for human companionship. But the most important qualification for human companionship is how I feel. So I get to determine, you know, if I feel most complete with a man, as a man, then that's okay. That's good for me. Because love is love. It's not what the Word of God teaches, brothers and sisters. Friends, you see, when addressing the man's need for companionship, God did not create another man. Nor, for that matter, did he create a pool of eligible candidates from which the man could choose one or as many as he wanted. But he created one companion, and that companion was a woman who corresponded to and complemented Adam, and one who was able to help the man to fulfill his mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And then thirdly, it is increasingly common to hear the idea that sex and gender are distinct from one another. Now, I think that the church hasn't done a good enough job of listening carefully to what's being said. Because when we're trying to address the whole question of transgenderism, we're actually sometimes missing what's being said, which is, it's one thing the biology into which you are born. It's another thing what you feel yourself to be. So you may be born in every way recognizably a male, but if you don't feel like a male and you feel like you're a female, then that is your truest self, or vice versa, or somewhere in between. You see, they're trying to separate the idea of biological sex and gender. And according to this idea, gender is an idea rather than a fact. Now, it is true, isn't it, that sometimes we narrowly define what a man is and does, and we narrowly define what a woman is and does, and we define them wrongly according to cultural preferences and ideas. Isn't that true? So some men would use as an excuse, well, it's a woman's job to wash the dishes. That's women's work. Or it's a woman's job to change diapers. Or it's a man's job to patch the drywall. Well, is that inherently what it is to be a man or to be a woman? No, biblically there's nothing to suggest that. But that does not mean that maleness and femaleness, masculinity and femininity are not two separate concepts created by God. Because again, the woman was created in a way that was complementary to the man. Women do tend to think differently than men do. That is observably true. If you don't believe it, go get married and come back and report to me in 5 years. Men and women tend to emote differently than one another. Isn't it true that so often in marriage, the struggle is that the woman is forward in emoting and the man is perpetually in reverse in emoting? We try to run from our feelings, and women want to talk about their feelings. There's a difference. And the difference is good. The difference is created by God for our good. The difference is created by God for His glory. The difference is created by God in order to enable us to fulfill the mandate that He has given to us. From the beginning, God created male and female not simply with different apparatus, but with a different makeup top to bottom. You see, the danger of transgenderism is manifold. But what the transgender idea asserts is that my feeling is what is most true about the world. And I will change everything in order to bring my reality in line with my inner reality. But we have a decision that faces us as we come to the Word of God this morning. Will it be, thus saith me, or thus saith the Lord? There's an authority question at the heart of all of these topics, at the heart of all of the debate that is going on. Now, let us note that that does not mean that we ought not to be sympathetic. Those feelings, in many cases, are real. But the reality is this. We live in a broken world. In a world that is not as God created it to be. In a world of broken hearts. In a world of broken minds. In a world of broken desires. But from the beginning, it was not so. And the comfort, the word of comfort, is from the gospel. That Jesus repairs broken things. We don't throw away the plan because the plan doesn't correspond to what I feel like. That's the path to heartache. to heartbreak, to absolute destruction, and I'm not talking first and foremost about eternal destruction. I'm talking about making a wreck of life. That's the path of throwing your iPhone in the bathtub. It's not going to work. It's not going to function as designed to. And this is the best explanation for the world that we live in today and for the contemporary situation. That the Word of God has laid out clearly one design. The design of God is one way, but we have thrown away the plan and we're seeking to reconstruct a reality based on our feelings. We must return to the Word of God. We're going to draw this to a close for the sake of time. But we would be remiss if we didn't first consider the fact that ultimately the woman, though we don't see it yet in Genesis 2, is central to God's plan of redemption. Without the woman, there is no redemption. Without the woman, there is no seed, there is no Savior, there is no salvation. But we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, following the Lord's or before the Lord curses the man and the woman, he curses the serpent. And he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." You see, no sooner has sin entered into the world, no sooner has brokenness entered into the world, then the Lord introduces the plan which he has had from the beginning, a plan which includes redemption. And then turning forward to Galatians chapter 4, we read similarly this. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." Let us, if we take nothing else away this morning, let us give thanks this morning that God has created women. Men, I trust that you can testify what a blessing women are to you. Whether it is your own wife, if you're married, she better be the one that you speak of first as the blessing. But God's creation of women to correspond to and to complement men is incredible. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. For it is through the woman, ultimately, that the Savior would come and has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, to redeem us, to restore us, to make us new creations, to fix the brokenness, the deep brokenness with which each one of us struggles with. Is your marriage broken today? Note this, God's provision of a companion for the man is also God's provision eventually for a Savior, a Redeemer. And the Lord has a gospel message for your marriage. We're going to talk more about that in coming weeks. May God grant us grace then to give Him thanks, to rejoice in His creation, and also by His Spirit to give heed to His design. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, thanking you for your word. Thanking you, O Lord, that you saw that it was not good for the man to be alone, and that you created for him a helper. We thank you, O Lord, for women, the gift of the woman, and the way in which the woman corresponds to and complements the man. Lord, we thank you for the ways in which our lives are enriched by the women in our lives. And we thank you ultimately for our Savior Jesus Christ, born of a woman, to redeem us from the curse of the law. O Lord, we pray then that you would help us to live faithfully as you have designed us to and commanded us to, and that you would help us to live in the strength of your Spirit, honoring our wives as a special creation of you, created for your glory and for our good. Amen.